Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word still open to Revelation 20, we are beginning the sixth vision of the seven visions that are found in the book of Revelation. This particular chapter, chapter 20, and the first part of chapter 21 are the total sum of the sixth vision. And then partway through chapter 21 through midway through chapter 22 is the total sum of the seventh vision. And then there's the concluding, the ending section that is kind of outside of the bounds of all the visions that John is having. And that will essentially conclude our study throughout the entire book of Revelation. This particular passage today, I know, just because I'm a student of human behavior and expectation, I know is what a lot of people have been waiting to hear. You all those months ago got in Revelation chapter 1 and said, I'm going to hang out long enough to hear what he actually has to say about Revelation chapter 20. Now, I have been a pretty good boy up to this point of staying true to my original word of not picking fights. I have to tell you, I'm going to have to pick a fight today because this passage has been interpreted in such a way by some other interpretive grids in the book of Revelation when people have studied it. In fact, most people in the room, and I usually don't do a show of hands, but how many of you here from a pulpit, not in a Bible study group or a small group or a Sunday school, how many of you here from a pulpit have heard the entire book of Revelation preached through? Let me see your hands. From a pulpit. Okay, so about eight. How many of you from a pulpit have heard someone preach on the millennium from Revelation chapter 20? Let's see your hands. Yes, exactly right. So that's normative. That's how it is in most churches. Normally, if you hear sermons from the book of Revelation, they're only from a couple of chapters. The predominant chapter being Revelation chapter 20, usually in some larger series about the end times. And so you'll hear passages from Matthew, you'll hear passages from Thessalonians, you'll hear passages maybe from Hebrews, depending on how long the study is going to go, and you'll hear Revelation chapter 20. There's this large tie-in when somebody's doing maybe an end times series, a topical study, or whatever. Rarely do you have Revelation 20 in conjunction with having preached through the entire book of Revelation. And so let's just get to it. Let's talk about it this morning. In the beginning of Revelation 20, we have this discussion of the millennium. And so what happens at the very beginning, Satan is bound. It says an angel comes down. He has a key to the deep abyss. We've seen the deep abyss already in one of the other visions. There's a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things is he must be released for a short time. And while that's happening, we then see thrones, we see people on thrones, it's given to them to make judgment. These are the souls of those who've been beheaded, and the testimony of Christ, and the word of God, and they didn't take the image of the beast, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And there's a blessing for those who are participants in this. And then in verse 7, at the end of the 1,000 years in its completion, Satan's released and he comes out to deceive the nations again. And so that's kind of the essential. Satan's bound, Christ reigned 1,000 years. Now, I don't want to get lost in the tall weeds of theology class, but there's three main views about how we're supposed to understand the millennium. I haven't done this really in the whole sermon series. So you have to at least give me my props that for 19 chapters, I've been really nice about this. And so there's three main views about how the millennium is to be understood. There's what's classically known as the premillennial view. It usually interprets the millennium as a literal, actual, counted off on the calendar 1,000 years. And so Christ returns, hence the word pre before the word millennium. Christ returns before the beginning of that 1,000-year reign. There's two versions of that. There's what's called historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. The version that most people in the evangelical South have heard is what would be known as dispensational premillennialism. That's the one that's most commonly known and taught. If you've sat through those sermon series where the Revelation 20 was tacked onto an end time series, that's very likely the version that you have heard. I'll give a rundown of what that looks like in just a moment. Another view is known as post-millennialism. It is usually symbolic. It views the millennial reign of Jesus as not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, though it can be. And what happens is Christ returns at the end of what's known as the church age. So the church is in the world. The church is preaching the gospel. The gospel is having power. People are being saved. And then there enters into this time of incredible gospel power, gospel growth. Lots of people are converted. The world is essentially, not fully and completely, but essentially transformed into an almost utopic gospel society. And then at the end of that, that's when Christ returns. So that's known as the post-millennial view. Now, there's some nuances and there's some distinctions even in that camp about what that does and doesn't look like. But that's the general picture. Then there's the amillennial view, the one that I have been presenting here. It also is usually symbolic. Now, it's an unfortunate name, and I said that at the beginning of the series, because it makes it sound like ah means not. It makes it sound like there's not a millennial. That's not true. There is a millennium. What the amillennial position teaches is that Christ inaugurated the millennium, the church age, at his first advent. So when Christ came the first time, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He ushered in through his incarnation, through his work in the world and through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he inaugurated the beginning of the kingdom. I, those who adhere to this view, would call that the millennium. We're living in that millennium now, and Christ is reigning currently on his throne in heaven during this current millennial church age. And then simultaneously running beside that is the city of man, with the city of God having ambassadors and light posts and that sort of thing. That's the churches. And they're trying to push back the darkness by being the city set up on a hill. And there's persecution and there's oppression and there's all these things in there. And they're coming to a head. They're coming to a head. And Christ will return at the end of however long that reign is to fully and finally redeem all of his people and bring about ultimate judgment against the enemies of God. So that would be this view. Now, I want to just touch on something because I know it's going to be asked of me. And so instead of having, 15 or 20 or 30 individual conversations with people around the room who want to know, well, why don't you hold to a dispensational premillennial view of the millennium? Why don't you hold it? There's a reason why you don't hold to that. I grew up in those kinds of churches. I went to that kind of seminary. Most of my buddies who are my friends hold to that view. All right. So it's not like I cut my teeth in churches and seminaries and with friends that did not hold to that view. Before I embraced amillennialism, I was the weirdo who embraced historic premillennialism. I was like, Philip, you're weird. I was already the weird guy for doing that. And so it's not my environment. A lot of people say he came in a weird environment. No, every environment I went in, it was a dispensational premillennial environment. So there's some reasons why I don't hold to that, because it was not user friendly for me not to hold to that. The easiest path of non-resistance for me would have just been one of those guys. And I've not ever been one of those guys. And so here's the reasons why, because I know people want to ask. And so instead of having to have a whole bunch of lunches, we'll just have a lunch right now. You have snacks in your purse, in your pocket. Your kids have candy from the library. Break them out and share them. We'll pretend we're at lunch. And you just ask me, how come you're not that? I'll tell you now. So in the classic dispensational premillennial view of the millennium, this is how it looks. This is the way that the teaching goes. There is a quote-unquote secret rapture of the church where Christians suddenly disappear and they're not here. You've seen the bumper sticker. If in case of rapture, this car will be left unmanned. And, the left behind people kind of really exaggerated it with their movies, planes crashing, cars crashing, chaos happening, because people suddenly just disappear. And so there's a secret rapture of the church. That's not the second coming of Jesus. That's the rapture. It's a half coming of Jesus. He comes sort of and gets his people and takes them away, the ones that are there. The folks that are left behind, the people that are not participants in the rapture, have the opportunity to continue to be saved, but there's no actual meaningful church presence in the world anymore because those folks have been raptured up. That's the beginning of what's understood to be the 7-year tribulation period. Midway through, things take a hard shift. People who've been converted receive great persecution and severe penalties and pains and possible death at the hands of the Antichrist, who's ruling a global world power by this time. And then at the end of that 7-year tribulational period, Jesus actually returns in his second coming, and a physical, real resurrection takes place of people who have believed in Jesus either from before or during that period, and they rule with Christ on earth literally for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period of time, there's an uprising, there's a rebellion against Jesus in the world, Satan is actually literally bound during that time, and so none of that happens until he's released. There's a great war that is waged, and at the end of that war, Christ is victorious, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then the second resurrection unto death for those who were not believers happens, and then there's a separation to the left and the right, new heavens, new earth, eternal punishment, and all of those kinds of things. Now, a lot of people hear that, and they go, well, yeah, that sounds kind of like what it says. What's the problem with that? So the reason why I've never really held to that view is for this reason here. Multiple, but this is the main one. In the scripture, with the exception of a spot in John and a spot right here in Revelation, where it makes the designation of first and second resurrection, the scripture everywhere else talks about the resurrection as one unified event. Not two separate events separated by an extended period of time. Now, I want you to envision in your mind, use your spiritual imagination for a second, what this world would look like if that's how the millennium actually worked. So, you have the tribulation happen. It comes to an end, and Jesus actually, physically, really returns with resurrected, glorified body saints to a not yet glorified earth. That's part of this viewpoint. That first resurrection happens. They've received their glorified bodies that everlastingly look like Christ, the ones that can't die, can't decay. There's no tears, there's no pain, there's no sorrow. But they do all of that in a world that hasn't been remade yet, because there's not a new heaven and a new earth yet. And so you have the glorified Jesus, the one that appeared on the top of the Mount Transfiguration, coming into the world, rebuilt temple or not. Most of the time in there, there's a rebuilt temple that he dwells at. That's where his throne usually is in that system. But rebuilt temple or not, there's some nuances, and not everybody in that group agrees about how that is or isn't going to look. But there's a place, probably the temple, where Jesus comes to dwell in his glorified, transfigured body, the one that basically is the Shekinah glory of God itself. And he carries with him every saint who's believed in the gospel up to that point, also in their glorified, resurrected bodies, on a non-glorified world, a world that has not yet received the glory of God and been remade into the new heavens and earth. And for 1,000 actual, literal years, 365,000 days, or however the math you want to do it with the extra day in every leap year, that there they are, doing their thing. And they're watching non-glorified people who haven't believed in Jesus die, have funerals, get married, have children. And you're living across the street from people who are in their glorified state. And this goes on for like 1,000 years. So you have people born, live, died, have normal lives like what we're doing right now in non-glorified state. And your neighbor really may be like a transfigured, looks like Jesus glorified person. And then Jesus is actually on the planet where you could actually go have a conversation with him, sit down and have a meal with him in his glorified state. And somehow for 1,000 years living in those kinds of conditions, which by the way are not described anywhere in the Bible, people actually don't repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. No offense, but one of the reasons I've never held to that view is what a cosmic failure Jesus would actually have to be in his effort to save people to show back up on the planet in his most glorified form for 1,000 years and nobody actually look at that and go, hey, I might need to believe in that guy. I might should repent of my sins and turn away and follow after that. Look at the benefit it brought my neighbor who's in a glorified. My kid just died. I just had a funeral for my 16-year-old son who died in a car accident. It could have been like these guys and have no death and have no fear and have no tears. And then at the end of that, it gets so bad that a global rebellion takes place where Satan's released from a prison and leads people in this global rebellion against these glorified people who haven't died, against the glorified King of Kings who's never really died except for his death on the cross, which was a submission death, not as somebody actually took his life kind of death. So it's very clear there's no one who's going to be able to overthrow this guy. Tell you what, we've watched this for all of these years. Let's see if we can take him out. Now, I know sin is sin and people are wicked and they're sinful and all kinds of things like that. But friends, that just sounds remarkably strange to me. And beyond just sounding remarkably strange to me, it actually doesn't sound like anything that I've read in the scriptural text of how the world actually is going to work. What I have read in the scriptural text is that there are going to be people walking on a path of destruction, and there's going to be people walking next to them on a path of life, and that their paths are going to bang up against each other, and that occasionally, because of the grace of God, the light that's being shined from the path of light, life will draw people over to that path of life, and sadly, on occasion, people who at least appeared to be walking on a path of life were actually having one foot on the path of death and trying to put the other foot on the path of life, and they get pulled back over to the path of death, and we're called to protect one another and to work with one another and encourage each other, and that while all of that is happening, Jesus is currently seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over all of mankind, and that the call and the hope of all Christians forever has been, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we desire for all things to be made new. That's what I seem to read in the scriptural text. The other thing, and there's a second thing, as to why I've never really grabbed a hold of this view. In order for Jesus to return and for all things to reach their end, there are some marked timed events that have to take place. A rapture has to take place. At the onset of the rapture, you can go ahead and push the clock button. The 7-year tribulation begins to take place. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, push the clock button. 1,000 years take place. And then, you know, on and on and on it goes. The scripture makes it really clear that no one, even Jesus himself as the incarnation, the ever abiding present second person of the Trinity when he was here on the earth, says no one knows that day or the hour. Only the Father does. But in that system, you can actually, based on the rapture event, push the button and count the days off to know when the actual real second coming of Jesus will be, which is what the scripture says cannot happen. So there's just a textual thing for me as to, well, it can't be that way. But then the other thing is that in the New Testament itself, Paul the Apostle, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, was so convinced that Jesus could come during his lifetime that he wrote many of his letters saying, those of us who still remain. Like when he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica about the ones who've died and the ones who are still here. He was so convinced that nothing else had to happen in order for Jesus to come back, that he wrote in the first person about the second coming of Jesus. Those of us who remain will X. And he does that several times, not just once. It's all throughout his letters. He wasn't waiting for the reinstitution of a nation. He wasn't waiting for a secret rapture. He wasn't waiting for some other timed events to take place. He basically looked at all the churches and he encouraged them. And he said this, Jesus actually could come at any moment, even right now. I mean, this is during the Roman occupation of the nation of Israel. I mean, you know, the stuff that happened in the 1940s was millennia literally away. And he basically looked at the churches and encouraged them and said, hey, some of us might actually still be alive when this happens. Us right now here, us, this group of people. He wasn't waiting for open up the newspaper events. He wasn't looking for those kinds of things. What was Paul looking for? What was he looking for? The return of Jesus. That's it. The return of Jesus. And nothing else. He wasn't pulling out the Corinthian Post. It wouldn't have been the Washington Post back then. He wasn't pulling out, those things. He wasn't going, online, Google, hey, did any new leaders take power in some places here in the Roman Empire? No. I'm just waiting on Jesus. That's all I'm waiting for. And so what is the key to understanding this? How is it that I've come to this place where I don't take 1,000 years to literally be 1,000 years? And I know a lot of you are saying, well, Philip, man, why don't you just read the numbers for what they are? Because this period described here in a few visions back was described as 3.5 years. And then in another place described as 42 months, which is close to 3.5 years. And in another place was the combination of 2 3.5-year periods. And in Daniel was described as the 70th week of the 70 weeks, which lasts more than just a week. And so all throughout the scripture, The numbers that are used to talk about this time period are all different from each other, and not one of them can actually be literal if it's supposed to be representing 1,000 years, except 1,000 years. All the others have to be metaphors because they're all talking about the same thing. And given the fact that the only few other times that the number 1,000 is used rounded off in the scripture to refer to time or possession, it's used metaphorically in the Psalms. God owns the cattle on what? 1,000 hills. Are there only 1,000 hills on the planet Earth? As flat as part of Texas is, there's more than 1,000 hills in Texas. What does Peter say to those who are concerned about the return of the Lord and him being slow to keep his promises? But a day is like a, and 1,000 years is like a. So the Lord is not slow as some considered slowness and keeping of his promises. It's being metaphorical about the time period. Don't worry about it. And so we have three other spots where it talks about 1,000 rounded off in possession or time, and it's right here in Revelation. So far, all the other ones have been metaphorical. That's why I don't feel compelled to take this one very literally, especially given that it's compared to all the other numbers in Revelation that have also been metaphorical or symbolic. That's the way that they've been to this point. You say, well, Philip, I just don't feel like you can do that. Okay, then where is the literal abyss and where is the literal chain that will actually bind the literal dragon, who's also a snake, who's also the devil, who's also Satan, who happens to be a spiritual angelic being and doesn't have a physical body? The whole passage is symbolic. There's not an actual place with an actual chain, and Satan doesn't have an actual foot to tie the chain to. This is the picture of symbolic language in the scripture. And so what's the key to understanding this? The key to understanding this is the binding of Satan. That's how it starts. We get this right if we understand what that's about. Why is Satan to be bound? Is it that there's no negative spiritual influence outside of our own sinfulness left in the world for an actual 1,000-year period? No, it tells us right here in the text why Satan is to be bound. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. We've seen this in the other visions already up to this point. The purpose of his binding is the key to proper understanding of this text. I want everybody to turn back with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. Jesus talks about this. Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Actually, we're going to back up just a little bit. We're going to go back to verse 20 to give a little context. It says, he came home and a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And his own people heard of this. They went out to take custody of him, but they're saying he has lost his senses. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and he began speaking in parables. By the way, parables, remember, it's metaphorical language that he's getting ready to use. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying to him, he has an unclean spirit. So in the middle of the accusation of Jesus casting out Satan with Satan, being possessed by the devil himself, he talks about his kingdom. What did he just do before that? Some of you are cheat sheeting, you're looking. He just chose the 12 disciples. What was the purpose in choosing the 12 disciples? It was to begin the incarnational mission of the church in the world. I have come to save the world, Jesus says. And I'm not just coming to save the world immediately and spontaneously on point. I'm coming to gain followers who will participate in the expanding of the kingdom. And I will give them my word, and I will give them my truth, and I will give to them the gospel. And they will go out and they will share it to the ends of the earth. And they will make disciples of all the nations. And they will bring people in. And I will train them while I'm here how to do that. And so he calls to himself the 12. And they start doing the work of the kingdom together. And he empowers them to do the work with him. And it's in that moment that people say, "You're casting out demons through the power of the ruler of the demons." And in the middle of explaining why he's not doing that, he says, if you want to plunder the strong man's house, the first thing you have to do is bind the strong man. Now, friends, we've established from the Old Testament and from some of the teachings of the New Testament, the earth is the Lord's footstool. But whose house is it right now? Whose? Satan's. He's called the lowercase g god of this world. When he tempted Jesus and said, "I will give you all of the nations to have dominion over them," did Jesus call him a liar and say, "You can't do that"? No, he didn't call him a liar and say, "You can't do that." Of course he could do that. He's the lowercase g god of this world. This is the area of his current dominion. Now, of course, God has allowed him to have this dominion. We understand that. That's not outside of God's sovereign work and, you know, all of that. But this is the place of his dominion. And for millennia, he has deceived the nations to not see the gospel. And the vast majorities of humankind prior to the coming of Jesus have died in their sin and their lack of understanding of their need of transformation and relationship with the one true God. That is just true of the nations. And then Jesus comes. And he binds the strong man in his own house. There's another parable that Jesus tells where he says you go in and you tie up the strong man and then you start taking his thing. You start plundering his house while you've had him tied. Where's he got him tied up? You want to know where the abyss is? You know what the chain is? Friends, the abyss is here in the city of man. It is here on earth. What is the chain that has bound the strong man? The chain that has bound the strong man is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He is bound in his own house. That's why he can still be a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The chain is long enough that he can get around in his own house. But he can't deceive all the nations that live in his house anymore. Because the gospel is too strong and too big and too wide and too broad and too great and too marvelous for entire nations to be deceived. And friends, as a student of church history, I know that within the first 350 to 400 years, even prior to the conversion of the empire through Constantine, vast portions of people around the world began to understand and know who Jesus was. And if you begin to fast forward through the first 700 or 800 years of the church, there is rarely a place in the Middle East, edge of Asia, North Africa, or the lower portions of Europe that did not have some sort of significantly strong understanding of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And if you fast forward to today, just another 1,300 years after that, you are hard-pressed to find large sections of the planet that are not inundated with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Even the hardest, coldest places where it's illegal for us to technically go to and take the gospel to, there are huge swaths of underground Christians there, almost to the point that we're not sure how many there might actually be. Why? Because the strong man has been bound in his house. And it's being plundered every day by the gospel. Every day. Friends, this text is perhaps one of the most encouraging texts to gospel witness that exists in the Bible. You want the gospel to be successful? You want the roadblocks to be moved out of the way? The most significant roadblock is the lowercase g god of this world, Satan himself. He desires nothing more than for the truth to be withheld from people in as great of a way as possible. So what do you do if you want the gospel to take root in as many places and among many cultures as you possibly can? Get that stumbling block out of the way. He has been bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So what is Satan's work in the world now? He's trying to deceive the nations, but he just can't do it the way that he used to be able to do it before. So what is his work in the world now then? Chief and foremost, and it says this elsewhere in the scripture, is that he tries to condemn those who believe. What is the greatest struggle, Christian, if you're honest this morning, what is the greatest struggle that you really have? I'll tell you what my great struggle is, and I would venture to guess that it's your great struggle too. My great struggle in my Christian walk isn't the ever-present reality of temptation before me, though that's significant. The greatest struggle for me is the ever-present reminder of all the temptation that I've given into in my past. How much of a failure I really seem to be at walking with Jesus. What is it Satan's doing in the world now? That's the main thing that he's doing. He's calling back to mind and the mind of believers their regular failure and inability to walk with the Lord. Friend, if you're honest this morning, I would say the vast majority of people sitting in this room, that's the thing that plagues you in your walk with the Lord more than anything else, is your constant reminder of how much you've blown it trying to walk with Jesus. And it's hard to shake that baggage. It's hard to get rid of that guilt. That's what he's doing in the world right now, because that has a great domino effect in the world. If Christians are lagging the baggage of guilt behind them that they should have released at the cross, then they're not going to be nearly as effective as they should be in sharing the gospel with the rest of the world. So let's focus on that. His chain's long enough to do that. But you go anywhere in the world right now, you say, but Philip, what about the Middle East? What about the Middle East? I hear story after story after story of friends of mine who are serving in places that I can't name in the Middle East, of the people coming to know Jesus and the underground churches and having to move around and having to do things different just so they won't be caught and persecuted and put to death. What about China? What about China? China's underground church probably has more people than the United States has in total. What about North Korea? What about North Korea? You name the place, there is a presence of the gospel there, whether they tell you about it on CNN or Fox News or not. Entire nations are no longer deceived by the work of Satan. Why? Because the strong man has been bound in his house. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. His house is being plundered. We're going into his house and we're taking his stuff. And the beauty of it is he can't do one thing to stop it. Because the real owner of the house is reclaiming the house. That's how we understand this text. You say, well, Philip, what about that resurrection, though? You know, those who didn't take the mark, those who died, those who did this, those who did that. Friends, just like we find in the Gospel of John, the only other place where it talks about two resurrections, same author, same language of a first and a second resurrection. What does he talk about in his gospel is the first and the second resurrection? The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life and salvation. Why were these people able to be beheaded? Why are these people able to reign with Christ? Why were these people able to not take the mark? Why were they reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? If we determine what the 1,000 years actually is, that's the inauguration of the kingdom of God at the start of the gospel ministry, then all those people over all those years who have been reigning with Christ, who are they? They're the ones who have come from death to life in the gospel. They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins. They've not received the mark of the beast, and they have instead received a new name on their forehead. They've thrown down their rags and they've put on the glorious clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're walking their way to the city of God. Blessed are those who participate in the first resurrection, for the second death will not touch them. What is the only thing that secures you from the second death? The gospel. Salvation in Jesus. So what happens toward the end of this? Enough time on that. What happens at the end of this? It says at the end of this that Satan is released for a short period. We've seen this before. Back in one of the other visions in Revelation chapter 12, it talked about him having a short time to do the things that he was doing here. And so what does he do during that short time? He attempts to wage war against the Lamb and against those who follow him. That's the language that we have here. says they gather them from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather together for war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on a broad plain of the earth, surrounded by the camp, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In the previous vision, when the beast comes to wage war against the saints and against the Lamb, how is it that they overcome? How do they win? Do you remember? They overcame by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. My goodness gracious. They did it through the gospel. Friend, the book of Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is about the gospel. It's about the power of the gospel to transform lives, to rescue people from the city of Babylon, the city of man that's being destroyed, and to put them on a pathway toward the city of God, the city that will never be destroyed, the city that is a city of life and light and hope and priesthood and deliverance and proper image bearing and relationship with God. This is the picture of what happens. And what does it say here? It says they came and they surrounded the camp of the saints. They surrounded the beloved city. And what happened? Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. We just saw it in the end of the other vision. He comes down. There's two suppers. One supper is the invitation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who receive that invitation and come. And the other is the supper of the birds, the supper of God, the feasting on those who are in rebellion against God. And it says he's on his white horse. And those who had received that invitation, they are with him. They ride with him. Remember, we just talked about that. And this fire comes down out of heaven and it devours them. And then notice what happens. Notice this second death. The second death that takes place. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which in it, death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what happens here in this moment? There's the judgment of Satan. There's the judgment of all. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And the Lamb's book of life, the gospel itself. By the way, that's what that is. Again, another metaphor. Not an actual book. Not a pen, not a piece of paper. There's not a stand for it on. There's not a light for it to be shining on it. There's not a way that you can check it out from the library and scroll through in the index to see if you're there. It's not an actual book. It's a metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor. What is the Lamb's book of life? What is it? It's the gospel. That's what it is. What has your name marked down as God's possession forever that you might not taste the second death? What is it that gives you hope of real life? What gives you hope of real conformity to the image of Jesus? What gives you real hope of overcoming the devil when he's released to deceive the world again? What gives you hope that you will not be one of those who is deceived? What gives you hope that you will be able to put on righteous clothing? What gives you hope that you will be able to be conformed to the image of Jesus? What gives you hope? The only thing, friend, that gives you hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And friends, it is not an accident. It is not just some sort of happenstance. It's not some sort of just, oops, I can't believe that worked out that way. There is an incredibly strong emphasis at the end of Revelation on the gospel. What was the emphasis at the beginning of Revelation to the churches? Why were they either praised or condemned? Because of what? The gospel. But I have this thing against you. And what was the thing you would have against you? You haven't represented Jesus well. You haven't spoken the truth well. You haven't demonstrated the message to the world well. You haven't done the gospel well. Or, I commend you. You have done the gospel well. This thing I do have in your favor. You haven't left your first love. You've made much of Jesus. And what is the revelation called? Everybody turn back with me. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation, by the way, we've talked about what the word revelation means. The unveiling, the exposing of. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to what? To the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation defines itself as the gospel. The point of the book and all the visions that John has is that people come to understand that the only hope they have from sure and cataclysmic judgment, the very real wrath of God itself, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only hope we have. And it actually does matter what we think about, believe, and do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It matters. Matters more than anything else that we would do in this life. There is not one other thing that matters more. And so wherever you find yourself right now, whatever circumstance you find yourself going through, if you have repented of your sins, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have turned away from the city of man, and if you're pursuing the city of God, you currently, according to Apostle Paul, are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That means you're ruling with him on a throne right now, not I hope so later. That is your current spiritual reality. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You have been placed upon a throne with him. You are reigning with him in the first resurrection during this current millennial reign of Christ. That is your spiritual reality. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. Because most days when I get up, that's not how it feels. That's not how it looks when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning. It doesn't look like I'm ruling and reigning with Christ. It doesn't look like I've been a participant in the first resurrection. It doesn't look like the great adversary has been bound and is incapable of deceiving the nations. That's not how things feel to me. But you know what? My feelings lie to me very often. And do you know what best pushes back false feelings? The truth. That might be how it feels, but that's not the way it actually is. How is it Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And he is seated on the throne making intercession for us. And he has raised us up with him to be seated with him right now in the heavenly places. We have not received, if we've repented and believed, we have not received the mark of the beast. We have not bowed down to worship his false image. And we have participated in his first resurrection, the passing from death to life in the gospel. And we are currently reigning with him. Friends, there's nothing, and I mean nothing, that you will ever hear as encouraging as that. Thank you, God, for our participation in his current abiding millennial reign. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Thank you that you have bound the adversary that his house might be plundered. Thank you that you have called us through the gospel in participation of that plundering. Thank you that you, through your grace and through your mercy, have made us part of that plunder and you have saved us from that house that is being destroyed. Thank you that you have prepared for us a place in the future, one day, where all things will be completely made new, and the and the oppression of the adversary on our mind, remembering and recalling our sins of the past, will be no more. Thank you. Thank you, God, that there is nothing more encouraging than knowing that your Son reigns today. He is right now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thank you, God, that we, like Paul, can affirm that he really might bring all things to their conclusion today. We cry out with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.
Prepare.